Let's take a minute and think about how wonderful it is that we're not all the same. Just look around, and aren't you glad that everybody isn't looking like her? Or her? Aren't you glad that we're not all the same physical dimensions and sizes and descriptions? Aren't you glad that we don't all have the same interests? Anybody do their brackets yet? Anybody know what brackets are? Oh, man. Yes, it's time for March Madness, ladies. Goodness. Yeah. Aren't you glad we're not all the same about that? Aren't you glad we're not all the same fans of various things? If we named a movie, I was chuckling to myself during the Academy Awards, you know, out of the 10 top whatever they were, whatever, I've seen one. Are you glad we're different? We have different tastes. If you have brothers and sisters, even if you're a twin, there are so many things that are similar, but there are also so many things that are different. If you've raised three children, you know that you have three different children. You do not have, you know, three versions of the same. When I was thinking about the Gospels, I was remarking to myself how much I enjoy the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are distinctly different. Even though the first three are synoptic Gospels, Mark is so different than Luke, and Luke is so different than Mark, and they are both so different than Matthew. And when we get to John next week, it's just going to blow us away. So I am thrilled that God in his great sovereignty understood that although they have a similar topic, they're all discussing the story of the life, the ministry, the birth, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do it in such a different way. Although there are similarities, there are so many neat things that come through that are so different. And to introduce our topic to Luke this morning, I just wanted to mention to you some of the distinctives that are found in the book of Luke. For example, the account of John the Baptist's birth, it's not in the other Gospels. Luke is the only one that tells us. This is not your notes. This is all over my introduction. Don't panic. I love you diligent students. You're all going, where is that? Where is that? I don't see it. I don't see it. Oh, you guys are funny today. So distinctive number one is the birth of John the Baptist. It's not in the other ones. And another distinctive is when he sends out the 72 disciples to go on their journey. That was not in anywhere else except for Luke. When Jesus is tried, Luke includes the trial before Herod, as well as the Sanhedrin and Pilate. When the two thieves are on the cross at the time of Jesus, Luke is the one that tells us about the repentance of one of them. And then when we get to the resurrection appearances of Jesus, there are several things that are different in Luke than in the other Gospels. The point is that God made certain by giving us four different accounts that we were going to have a range of perspectives, a range of details, a range of content. And I'm really glad for that. So let's dive right into the Gospel according to Luke. Let's talk about him as the author, first off. It is widely assumed and recognized that Luke is the author of this particular gospel. And it is also understood that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. So he is the one writer of gospels that also, well, that's not true. John's going to be the same way. Luke is the writer of Luke and the gospel, and the history book of the book of Acts. Look at Luke chapter 1. And also put Acts chapter 1 in your hand. So you've got both Luke 1 and Acts 1. Luke 1 and Acts 1. Wait a minute, I can't find Acts. It's been removed out of my Bible. There it is. I got it. Let's look at Acts 1 first, just together. Acts 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And then he goes on and talks about some more things. The first part of verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. What is that? That's the Gospel of Luke. Because we go to Luke chapter 1, and it says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. So Luke is written, both the Gospel of Luke and the history account we know as the Book of Acts. There are some other clues that tell us Luke is Luke is the same guy having written Acts as also doing the Gospel. We call them the we sections in the Book of Acts. And I'm not going to take the time to walk you through, but if you go through the Book of Acts, you can tell up through chapter 21 that there are times when the writer says, now we were with Paul at so-and-so, and we went and did so-and-so, and we da-da-da-da. Who's the we? The we has got to be the author. And there are times that we can assert for certain out of other books that Luke was indeed with Paul. So we have the double connect, if you will, between the fact that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke as well as the history account in Acts. There is definitely a common style, a common verbiage, a common approach to all the material that's found in Acts, that's found in the Gospel of Luke. One of the quotes I put in your notes says, there are two volumes of one and the same work. They are conceived and composed as a unit. When I read to you just for a moment ago the first portion of Acts, you could see he said, all that other stuff that came before, and I'm going to just continue on. And the Book of Luke, where it ends in chapter 24, if you just turn to Acts chapter 1, it's almost like a seamless account. This eyewitness just continues. One of the things that also gives us support that Luke is indeed the author is things that we call early tradition. If we can find other works that refer back to the Gospel of Luke and affirm that Luke was actually the writer, that adds to the evidence that he was the writer. And some evidence that I cited for you from the early church tradition. Justin Martyr, born in Samaria about the year 100, he's quoting Luke's Gospel. Irenaeus, and you see his dates there, says in his book, Against Heresy, Luke, the follower of Paul, preserved in the book the gospel which that apostle preached. He also gives an account of the contents of this gospel, which shows that he refers to the book we now know as Luke's gospel. Tertullian, a little bit later, says that his teacher received only Luke's gospel. So many of the early historical accounts that we can get to refer back to this gospel as being Luke's. So I don't think there's any question that Luke's the writer. Let's see if we can figure out some things about him as a person. He is uniquely a Gentile convert. He is the only New Testament writer who is not a Jew. Which is kind of interesting if you think about it. Back to, aren't you glad everybody's not the same? You know, God even knew that as it related to writing one of the Gospel accounts, it would be great to have a Gentile's perspective. Now, how do we know he was a Gentile? First off, his name is Greek. It is not Hebrew. It's not Aramaic. It doesn't have the derivations that would suggest anything other than Greek. Paul seems to label him that way. Go to Colossians chapter 4, just for a second. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 4. And Paul's making a list here. He starts in chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sent you his greetings, and also Barnabas, the cousin of Mark, about whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is also Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, who are Jews. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me, Epaphras, who is one of your number. He is a bondslave of Jesus Christ, send you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Now notice that he didn't dump Luke into the group that was of the circumcision. So Paul seems to set him aside as a Gentile. And a third reason that we're pretty convinced that Luke was definitely a Gentile convert is the actual writing of the words. And his Greek is phenomenal. It is some of the best Greek in the New Testament. Who had some of the worst Greek of the New Testament? The guy we studied last week. Remember old Mark? He's getting down the words of Peter. Peter's Greek is really rusty when he's writing. It's very choppy. It's not done with any finesse. It's not refined. Luke, on the other hand, is excellent Greek. In fact, one of the writers said that the first four verses of Luke are well nigh the best Greek in the New Testament. So you put all those things together, and there's a sense that Luke is definitely a Greek convert. And in a moment, we're going to talk about who he writes to and why that adds to the element of assuming he was a Greek convert. He was a physician. He's a doctor. The passage we just read in Colossians, Paul refers to him as the beloved physician. And if that weren't enough, if you carefully read, and again, it's easier if you're reading it in the original language, but most of us don't do that. His vivid descriptions, his interest in minute detail, his eye for what's happening, is a doctor, is a scientist kind of perspective. He uses medical terms. He defines things. Instead of just being sick, he's sick with with very careful details. So-and-so was ailing and had this problem. It was this kind of a problem, and we've got some more details. So Paul rightfully, I believe, labeled him as a physician. And if you think about it, a physician is, at least hopefully, not always in our culture, but hopefully, is a person that has an eye for detail. They're sorting things out very carefully. They're not skimming over the top. One of the problems I have sometimes when I'm reading stuff here at school is I skim it because I'm trying to get to the bottom line, make the decision, and move on. In that sense, that's not a good writer that's trying to get down everything. You want somebody that's got careful detail, radar turned up real high, sonar really up high, writing down all of the careful details. And certainly Luke does that. If you sat down and read Mark all the way through and then Luke all the way through, you would sense a phenomenal difference in the account. Not one better or worse, not one good or bad, not one better than, but just different. Because Luke's approach is so different than Mark's. Now, Luke was a companion of both Paul and Mark, interestingly enough. And it's my contention that whereas Mark got his perspective of things that were happening through the eyes of Peter, that Luke gets his perspective through the eye of Jesus' mother, Mary. But he is a companion of Paul. And he and Paul, no doubt, are having conversations. In fact, as I put in your notes, according to Acts 11, we have the sense he spent a full 2 years in Caesarea with Paul. You couldn't hang around Paul for 10 minutes without there being an impact on you. This guy is a walking, talking theologian. He is a powerful, persuasive teacher of the things he's come to believe. And he's got an unbelievable platform from where he was to where he is as a preacher of the gospel. And to spend 2 years with him, The influence on Luke must have been substantial. So much so that Paul mentions him no less than three different times. We read the portion in Colossians. I want to go to two other places with you. Go to the little book of Philemon. The little book of Philemon, after Titus, before Hebrews. Not very many verses. What are there, about 15 or something? 25. I remember I got 9 lessons. Peggy, do you remember that? I got 9 lessons out of the book of Philemon. That's pretty good. You get 9 lessons out of 25 verses. Maybe we should redo that study sometime. That'd be fun. But anyway, Philemon 24 is a place where Paul's going to mention Luke. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. So he's with Paul. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, right at the end of his life, right at the end of his ministry. He's going to mention him again, chapter 4, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So Luke is the one that is with him at the end. Paul is making a point that Luke is a powerful, delightful, loving, caring a companion who has traveled with him for quite a period of time, and now as he nears the end of his life and his ministry, Luke is there with him. Having a physician as your best buddy is kind of a neat thing. He's also very connected to Mark. as you can see in that verse in Philemon 24, they were together with Paul. So apparently John Mark got there and got to Rome before they executed Paul. I think it's interesting that the two of them have some connection, that two different writers of the Gospels are shown to be together, perhaps for a fairly lengthy time. In one of the writers that I quote in your notes, it says, when Paul says that Luke alone is with him, he at once begs Timothy to be sure and bring Mark with him, when Timothy, at Paul's request, hastens to come to him at Rome. There is no reason to assume that Mark did not come, and both Luke and Mark are most likely with Paul when he laid his head upon the executioner's block. Neither Mark nor Luke had as yet written the gospel, but both, as Paul's last mention of them shows, are most beloved of him, and thus close friends of each other. It is fair to conclude that whoever of them was the first to write his gospel, the other must have promptly heard of it, secured a copy, and used it for its own writing. And if you're interested in studying out the whole business of the preeminence of which writing comes first, there are arguments that Mark was first, there's arguments that Luke was first, there's certainly arguments that Matthew was first. But the point of this author, and I would agree with it, is that there is an influence, that Mark and Luke were buds, they were pals, they were traveling with Paul, they were with him at the inn, they were with him in Rome. There is, in my mind, a grin that comes in, because if you think about the two differences of these guys and the two differences of the way they write and the things they're going to put in their account, it's kind of neat how God melds together different personalities, different people, different times, not different times, different settings, and yet what we have in our lap is a four perspective account of the life of Jesus. He has a very close relationship with Mary, Jesus' mother. And the reason I know this, twofold. One, the birth of Jesus is definitely given from Mary's perspective. No one could have had the details in Luke 2 without it being her, without it coming from her. In Matthew 1 and Luke 2, in fact, one of the questions I ask you to discuss is the differences between the two accounts of Jesus' birth. The details, the motherly, nurturely, and then we, comes from Luke. And he could only have gotten that through the eyewitness account of Jesus' mother. Mark has a tremendous heart for women. There are accounts in Luke. In Luke's gospel, there are more discussions about more women doing more important things than anywhere else in our Bible. Luke has a heart for the women that Jesus touched and used and were important in his ministry. So he's got a close relationship. Where Peter influenced Mark, I think it's Mary who influences Luke. And it makes for a compelling account of the story of Jesus. Now, this Theophilus guy, the word Theophilus just means lover of God. Theo and Philo, two compounds put together, the lover of God. But it's an actual title. Some have suggested it's just a term for anyone who wants to know about God. So it was writing to everyone. I don't really buy that. Theophilus, when he refers to him, he calls him Your Excellency, or what are the other translations? Oh, Most Excellent, I guess, to some. The term Most Excellent, or Your Excellency, is an important title, and it indicates things like power and position and wealth and prominence. This is a guy who I believe is a high official in the government. Now, some have said that it's likely that Theophilus was a new Christian, and Luke was trying to disciple him. And the writing of both of the two books, both the Gospel and the account of Acts, were meant to bring along and nurture a young, inexperienced, unprepared young Christian. That's very likely. It's also possible that he was an unbeliever, but that by the time he got the book of Acts, he had the book of Luke. By the time he got the book of Acts, he became a believer, and then Luke went on to affirm the next step, if you will, what happened after Jesus' death and ascension back into heaven. Whichever way you look at it, he has a bent to this book, and the bent is to convince someone who is not Jewish by birth. Luke does not do a lot of work in the Old Testament, not very many references, and I'll talk about that in a second. He's really targeting a Gentile mindset. And certainly the gospel needs that perspective to be well-rounded. If the perspective was, if all we had was the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew is distinctly to a Jewish mindset. It is for Jews, about Jews, with Jewish overtones. It is immersed in Old Testament principles fulfilled in Jesus. If that's all we had, the universality of the message of the gospel would be hard to swallow for someone. But along comes, in this case, Luke, with very much a Gentile perspective. And even to whom he's writing, that sense is portrayed. Now, the argument about when the book was written. Lots of arguments, lots of very early dates and some fairly late dates. For me, the compelling issue is where Luke stops in his descriptions of things. For example, he does not include in the book of Acts anything having to do with Nero and all the terrible persecution that came at his hand, which was in about 64 AD. He does not include the death of Paul. If you go through the end of the book of Acts, you're kind of left hanging. You know, he has one imprisonment, but what happens? There's no discussion of a second imprisonment, which we've come to believe is true. But his death, which is dated at about 68 AD, is not mentioned in his writing. The destruction of Jerusalem, when Titus came in 70 AD and wiped out Jerusalem and tore apart the temple and all the rocks and everything was scattered and moved, and the terrible destruction of the temple and Jerusalem itself, you would think, being the very deliberate observer as he was, that would have been included in his account in Acts, and it's not. So because the things that happened starting in 64 with Nero, 68, Paul's death, 70, Titus's rampage through Jerusalem, none of that's included. The authors that I would agree with suggest an early date for Luke, maybe in the early 60s. Now, the theme to this book, I've alluded to already, is that he wants to highlight that Jesus Christ is Savior of the world, not just the Jews. He is out to express a universal appeal. He wants to make sure that those whom they're now starting to share the gospel with. And if you read the book of Acts, you can see that they were in Jerusalem until they came under persecution. And because of the persecution, the church had to scatter. God often uses the heartbreaking things of life to get us to the next level. And he did that to the church. Had there not been persecution, they would have hunkered down in Jerusalem. Us four, good club, come on in. We don't have to go anywhere else. We have a clubhouse. We can eat here. The kids can play in the back room. We never have to leave. It's kind of like some of the Southern Baptist compounds in Texas, you know? They got everything, including restaurants and bowling alleys. You never have to go out and talk to your neighbor. I'm making fun, but they do. That would have happened. The church would have hunkered down. Our human approach is when bad things happen is to hunker down. And God wants to use it. Even in the heartache of our own lives, when it's not good, God's interested in using that for some reason. And in Jerusalem, that's what he did, is he sent the persecution, and boy, they had to scatter. And when they scattered, guess what happened to the gospel? Out it went. And Luke is wanting to make sure, here's an account that you can take with us when you go talk to your Gentile neighbor, wherever you are living. He has, and there's a quote there, a broad interest in God's historical plan as revealed by the Old Testament and in continuity of Christianity with Judaism. He presents the Jewish Jesus, though, in ways that would appeal to an audience of high-minded Gentiles. Theophilus is a high-minded official somewhere in the government. He's got a message for him. Jesus is to be your Savior, too. Some people have made the argument over the years when I've shared the gospel with them. Well, that's fine for you if you need that little crutch. I understand children and women need, you know. Or yes, of course the gospel flourishes in poor communities because they need it. You know what? That is so wrong and so obvious just from the understanding of the gospel of Luke. He's not speaking to poor, indigent, undocumented aliens here. He's speaking to the highest of the officials in the government. And he's saying Jesus is your Savior too. There are some very interesting characteristics or distinctives about the Gospel of Luke. Just to continue on in the same thought of the universal bent, note that Luke seldom quotes the Old Testament. He does, but it's not very often. If you compared him and Matthew, virtually none in Luke. He tends to translate any Hebrew terms into Greek to make sure his readers can understand. So, for example, he doesn't call the Lord Rabbi, which would have been the term they would use for him, but he translates it, and the translation is Master. You know, he translates it. Some of our accounts call him Rabboni. You know, he translates it to Master. Golgotha is the Aramaic word for where Jesus was crucified. Luke wants to make sure that you understand where it is, and you're not looking at a Jewish map. You're not looking at an Aramaic map. So he says, oh, it's Calvary. So that's the term that would show up on a Gentile map. When he starts his genealogy, go to Luke chapter... Yes, hello. Where's my genealogy? And Luke, can't find my genealogy. Hold on. Chapter, what's it? 3, verse 23. Thank you. It's centering the page. I want you to notice, put your finger there, and then go to Matthew chapter 1. Just glance at the two of these. Matthew 1, Luke 3. In Luke 3, he starts with Jesus' ministry, and then he says, and he's the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthau, the son of the son of Melchi, and he keeps going back, and he keeps going back. By the time you get to the last verse of chapter 3, verse, is that 37? 38. Who's the last guy mentioned? Well, yeah, God, sorry. Guy. Adam. Now go to chapter 1 of Matthew. And who does he start with? Abraham. In the genealogies themselves, you see the perspective of universality. See, Luke wants to make sure that he conveys to you that through the line of Jesus, it goes back to the beginning of creation, to Adam, all of us. We're all in this together. Let's have a discussion of the gospel for everyone. But Matthew, he starts his genealogy with who? The head of the Jewish faith, Abraham, the start of the race, Genesis chapter 12. He starts with Abraham and goes to Jesus. Luke goes the other direction, starts with Jesus, and makes sure he takes it back to Adam, indicating everyone is included in that scope of the gospel. I would suggest to you that Luke is the easiest gospel to read because it's written so well. Have you ever read something from someone who's not a very good writer, and you're plowing along and your eyes kind of stop, and it's kind of like you're on a bumpy road because, you know, sometimes the verb and the noun don't have agreement, and sometimes it has 14 ands in it, and sometimes it leaves a lot of things dangling, and so you're kind of reading along and it's kind of like you're on the mobile. Luke's writing is not like that. Luke's writing is smooth. It is the easiest to read. It's flowing, it's clear, it's vivid, and it's very accurate. And we were in Luke 3 there for a second. Look at verse 12 just for a second. And some tax gatherers came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And some tax gatherers, you know, he's being very precise. And there are lots and lots of other places where he's very accurate, very precise. His numbers are accurate. Another interesting distinctive characteristic of the Gospel of Luke is his focus on prayer. This is a fact that I had never seen before until I was studying for this lesson, and it struck me in a pretty significant way. That the great moments of Jesus' life, Luke makes sure and shows us that Jesus is at prayer. And I gave you the references. I would invite you, this would be a great little study this afternoon, to look at 3:2 and 5:16 and 6:12 and all the rest, and notice that prayer was an integral part of the life of Jesus Christ. And Luke's the one that wants to make sure we don't miss that important piece. Prayer ought to be permeating our lives. You ought to pray 50 times a day. And when you bow your head to thank the Lord for the food, think of some other things that the food represents that you could be grateful for. Pray with your friends on the telephone. A quick word prayer while you're driving the car. Eyes open, please. Pray while you're talking to a friend. Pray while you're emailing a friend. Pray dozens of times a day. And Luke is the one that makes sure that we see Jesus doing that. Another distinctive I mentioned a moment ago is Luke's real focus and appreciation for women. They have a very special place in his life and in his gospel. He not only honors Mary in some very unique ways, but he honors her cousin Elizabeth. He honors Anna, the woman in the early part of the gospel. He mentions the widow at Nain, a place, a widow there, and a great story. He gives us all the details about Martha and Mary, which most of us have memorized now because we're in one camp or the other. Mary Magdalene is a key figure in the Gospel of Luke. And then a fact that just a couple of years ago struck me, I guess I'd never seen it before. Look at chapter 8 just for a second, Luke 8. Who financed the apostles being able to follow around and do the ministry work of Jesus? Who paid for their food? Who paid for their lodging? Who financed their ministry? In chapter 8, verse number 1, read 1, 2, and 3, and then answer that question. Women in their lives, some of them of ill repute. That's how they finance their ministry. And we don't get that from Matthew. We don't get that insight from Mark. John doesn't even get close to it. Luke's the one that wants to make sure that those women are held in high esteem. It's a tremendous thing to acknowledge Luke's focus and appreciation for the work of women. Another one that is unique to Luke is the preeminence of the work of the Holy Spirit in both the Gospel of Luke and in the history book of Acts. And an interesting stat that I came across, there are 6 references to the Spirit in Mark, 12 references to the Spirit in Matthew, 17 references to the Holy Spirit in Luke, and 57 references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Now, you would expect a lot more in the book of Acts anyway, because the Spirit is guiding the early days of the church, but it's Luke that's going to make sure we get that emphasis. It's also Luke that gives us some detailed perspectives about what happens after the death of Jesus, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute in Luke chapter 24. He emphasizes some appearances that Jesus does after on his resurrection that the other writers do not. Another note that was new to me to kind of get my arms around was the length of the material, the body of work. If you put Luke and Acts together, it equals all the letters of Paul. Luke is a substantial influence on the New Testament. Luke and Acts together are such a large portion of the New Testament. I've already mentioned that his language is so different. The words that Mark really like straight away or immediately, they're not found in Luke at all. And it says of the 151 instances in Mark when there's that use of that historical present, and then he, there's almost none. I think there's one that survives in the book of Luke. So he's got a much more smoothly focused writing, and from time to time does not follow the chronological order of events. Again, if Mary's the one giving him the information, she's going to be talking from a vantage point, and her vantage point may not always have the same chronological emphasis as some of the other Gospels. If you're trying to get an outline to the book of the Gospel of Luke, I think this is a good one. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the beginning, if you will. Chapters 4 through most of chapter 9 is when he's in Galilee. And then he comes to Jerusalem. So Luke gets on that in chapter 9, verse 51, and through another 9 chapters are discussions of what happens in Jerusalem. or when he was facing Jerusalem, when he was getting ready to go, when he's actually entering from chapter 18 through chapter 21, and then the summation, the end, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the post-resurrection appearances show up in chapters 22, 23, and 24. If I were to pick key Bible stories that you might know about that need to be placed in their context in the book of Luke, certainly the birth of John the Baptist. It's the only place where we get that. The birth of Jesus, there are two places in our Bible that it's accounted for, Luke 2 and Matthew 1. The account in Luke is far more detailed. When Jesus visits the temple as a kid, towards the end of chapter 2, Luke's the one that tells us about it. Now, who would have known about Jesus sneaking off and going to the temple? His mama. She was out looking for him. You know, when they found him, where you been? Who's going to tell him that except mama? So you got some uniqueness there. The contrast between Mary and Martha. Again, he's really attuned to women. He's giving us some incredible principles just in the story of Mary and Martha. And that night that, you know, Martha's busy fixing dinner and Mary's busy listening. The different trials, including the one with Herod, is found in Luke, which we've mentioned, and the appearances after his resurrection, which I want to talk about for just a second. Go to Luke 24. Having said everything I have about Luke and the uniquenesses and distinctives and the specialnesses of his gospel, rather than just from a didactic kind of material perspective, he concludes his writing of the gospel with a challenge for us, I think, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Now he said to them, Jesus is doing the talking, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, if you were during that time and day, and you were trying to decide, is Jesus indeed the Messiah? Is he the one the previous 39 books have talked about? In fact, that's what he's dividing them out. There's the Law of Moses, first five books. There's the prophets, and there's the Psalms. He's putting his arms around the Old Testament. He says that all these things which were written about me, Law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The whole point of studying Luke or any other portion of God's word is to get it. Not to be able to find it on a map or to regurgitate statistics or facts or to be understanding of which had the best Greek or the other things that I pointed out. The bottom line is, do you get it? He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So the so what is, when you study God's word, while I do think you need to be a detailed student of the details of it, I also would suggest to you that the goal is to open your mind so you understand and can apply and can live it out. Not just have a knowledge base or a content orientation, but that there is the massaging of your heart. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, this is so important that while we study the Gospels and notice the differences and relish the fact that you use different people, different times, different ways, in the end, the purpose of that is for us to be able to get up every morning and put your book in our lap and read it and get it and let what we get affect the way we live our lives. That there will be phrases and concepts and thoughts that come about during the day that harken back to what we put in our mind in the early hours of the morning, and that we respond differently, that we respond as we would if we were your kid. I pray that studying God's word would be that for all of us, and I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.